You might make a note of this as a tremendous statement. He said consensus is a large number of people saying things they don't believe individually. So anyway, we're going to, in all of these measures, try to help you remain cool. I think you're going to be all right, and we will not keep you here all day. So let us have a moment of prayer, if you please. Father, as we come to this hour, we come expecting, as well as hoping, that there will be something here for the ministry to our spirits, and that whatever it is that we individually need may be ministered to us. In Christ's name, amen. I want to continue with other thoughts in the first chapter of Ephesians that go beyond our rather extensive discussion of the word glorify, or bless, rather. The word bless, where we are told that Christ has blessed us with every spirit blessing in the, well, what we translate the super heavenlies, that is a realm beyond the heavens, which this Greek word indicates. And we tried to ferret out what it meant to be blessed by God. Are we talking about a word of a euphemistic appeal, that is where he says nice things, which usually people think about in the word blessed. Someone says nice things to you or responds to your sneeze. That's a rather crass approach to the word bless. Or they take people that have received gifts from God and elevate them as though the gifts were their own and make saints out of them. Something that is very, very unintelligible in most terms, to bless, which means nothing, as I said to you. That's what you get from a beggar that you give a quarter to. He says, bless you, and heads off for his beer hall. We uncovered that word considerably last week. A lot of these words in the first chapter you could read and be familiar with and yet not know. A lot of words in the English language that we are familiar with, but we don't know them. You know, we say them. And we've used all kinds of words that fall into that category, such as truth and faith and love, all these words that are not precise at all. And one of the values of this Greek language is the precision of it. And, of course, it was the basis of our Occidental language. Fundamentally, it was the base of the Romance languages. And many words that we have in our language have come straight from the Greek text. Now, obviously, language shifts do take place, but it's important to get back to the roots of a word. And then you can trace the shifts that have taken place to bring it to today's usage of that particular word. So in the final analysis, for God to bless us is for him to share with us the ultimate meaning of the universe he has created in a harmonious fashion. Now, we took a long way to get to that point, but that was the ultimate end. He shares with us the impact of his universe according to his own purpose in a harmonious way. So we understand things because of the Spirit in us that we would not understand apart from the Spirit, things about his universe. Remember, we said last time that the Greeks used the word Sophia to mean wisdom in the sense of universal wisdom. The word Sophia does not mean wisdom in the sense of show me how to buy a reliable used car, or wisdom in the sense of how do I balance my checkbook when I am spending $2,000 a month and earning $1,500. Wisdom might be needed there in the human sense of wisdom. That's not the wisdom the Bible is talking about when he says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I can imagine Christian households asking God for wisdom about their finances and then wondering why the bills continually creep up beyond the income. Well, and they say, where is God's wisdom? Well, that's not the kind of wisdom he's talking about. I suppose he'd give you guidance if you sought it in those matters. anyway, the wisdom that he gives us is a universal kind of wisdom that lets us in on what the universe is all about. And part of his blessing upon us is his sharing with us of what it's all about. There's a certain political figure, whom I shall not name, who often ended his speeches with, "That's what it's all about." But I wasn't sure when I got through with the speech that he really knew about what it was all about. But I'm not going to say any more. But God really does tell us what it's all about. He knows, and he shares with us. But that sharing of what it's all about is often a spirit sharing where we sense something deeper within us than we can articulate. We cannot go around assuming that we know all the wisdom of the universe. We have all the answers. We don't. And the more answers a person tends to have, the more I wonder about their validity. You know, some religious groups haven't answered everything. Usually one verse quoted out of context, but it's there anyway. And it may not be relevant to your question, but at least it keeps them from having to say, "I don't know." Probably one of the most important phrases in the English language. Or maybe the Spanish say, "Quién sabe," right? That's a very good expression. We've borrowed a lot of them from the Spanish, which are very good expressions. I tell people that the greatest words in the English language are no hay problema. No problem. Or igualmente, equally, you know. "I have a nice day, igualmente," see, instead of "you too," which is kind of crass. That's off the subject here, but maybe the greatest answer you can ever really make peace with is, "I don't know." Hard to say, but sometimes better than saying the wrong thing. Our wisdom of the universe does not mean that we can pull out the answers for everything, but that our spirits have apprehended from the presence of Christ within us what our brain cannot always articulate or even comprehend. So we build our lives on what the Spirit is doing within us, see? More than, that's the essence of how we as believers can appropriate the meaning of God in our lives, is that things we don't understand often become the basis of the relationship. So we tend to continue accepting the existence of God and the presence of Christ in spite of a lot of contrary evidences, by which I mean when we see catastrophes taking place in the world and we see people suffering in one way or another, whereas without the Spirit of Christ in us, we might, as people of the world often do, merely say, "Well, obviously God does not exist, otherwise these things wouldn't happen." But we don't say that. There's something in our spirits that keeps us moving in a direction of trust in God, even though the circumstances around us may seem to be contrary to that. I've likened that, and I've talked about it at length in different places, but I spoke of the fact that our adoption in Christ is not merely a legal one. It is more than the typical legal adoption, which, as I have said, is not always a happy thing, because adoption puts together people that may not really belong together. I've often said that maybe the welfare department has not always been open in disclosing the problems of a particular child before someone adopts that child. And the problem with it is deep in the normal sibling, or the person that is a natural child. There is a nature there that has been transported or transferred through the family. The genes are there that make it possible for that undercurrent of understanding to take place. In other words, a parent can deal with a child of its own genetic background more readily than an outsider who doesn't understand that genetic background, or maybe of a different one. Thus, a lot of the books on child care are misdirected in the sense that it is assumed that what works for a given number of young people works for all of them. In other words, this is the way to handle this problem. May not be true given the genetic factor that is there. All right, now I don't want to go on with that any further much, but the point I want to make is that when we are adopted, it is more than a legal adoption, because there is a nature transference where Christ takes us, possesses us, or dwells within us, and we take on certain aspects of His nature. Thus, we are spirit beings, because of Christ present within us, that can cope with the issues of eternality. Eternality is beyond the capacity of finite creatures. And that's why in the non-Christian community there's a great deal of doubt about the existence of anything in the eternal or supernatural realm, because they haven't gotten the nature of Christ within to be able to comprehend that. In Ecclesiastes 3, where he goes through this list of things that have to do with seasonal activity or time activity, where he says there's a time to rejoice and a time to mourn, time to dance and time to refrain from it, time to laugh and time to weep and so forth. And the end of that passage, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. That is, the word beautiful really should be appropriate. He has made everything appropriate in its time, which is the essence of that whole passage. It may be one of the most important passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says that if you do these things in their proper time, they're all right. If you engage in activities that are germane to the human person in their appropriate time. Then he goes on to say, he has set eternity in our hearts. And the word eternity there is the Hebrew olam, which doesn't mean eternity in a sequential sense, but it means timelessness. Olam is not eternal, although it's often translated that way. It is timeless. He has set timelessness in our hearts, or we could say he has set infinity in our hearts. We may not be able to comprehend it mentally and put the thing together as a coherent statement, but in our spirits, he has placed the sense of the ultimate meaning of the universe, the sense of infinity. And so we base our lives ultimately on the truth of Christ within us, which we cannot always articulate. But nevertheless, something in us keeps us moving in the direction of saying that even though circumstances are tough, it's only temporary. And the ultimate meaning of life is more than that. It's not only the time thing that says, well, I can put up with this for 20 years because we're going to heaven. That's not what I'm really saying, because that may be tough to comprehend. It's not saying I can handle this because I know it's only temporary. It is a deep sense of the spirit that this is not the ultimate meaning of life, of what we are involved with right now, whatever the problems are. And there is something that comes out that says, there is more to me than this kind of unhappy circumstance. But that is only perceived in the spirit and not in the brain, so to speak. Wherever you have to attach becauses, you're dealing with the brain rather than the spirit. If people say, well, I'm going to serve God because I love people, for example. I heard someone say that not too long ago, that they would like to have gone into counseling because they just love people. And I thought, you know, what a fool. Not that people aren't perfectly lovable, but there are limits. You know, there are times when all is not sugar and sweetness. But our perception, which requires from the brain a because. For example, you say, I love Jesus because. One of the most, well, I probably shouldn't say it. I won't use the adjectives. Suffice it to say, it's very limited in its application. You love Jesus because what? Well, because he died for me. A lot of people have died for a lot of people. You know, many people have died for others. I love Jesus because he's good to me. Well, that isn't always, doesn't always wash, you know. We may have some things that don't seem to be good, at least. Or I love Jesus because he loves me. You know, and what do we mean even by the fact he loves us? If you loved me, you wouldn't let me go through these troubles. See? All of those break down because there's a because. You don't love Jesus because he conducts himself the way good gods ought to conduct themselves. You love Jesus because his spirit in you identifies you with him. And then your word love does not apply if you're talking about feelings, because sometimes you feel and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you feel negatively. All human relationships have that potential that positive feelings can become negative under certain conditions. You know, right? You face that. People that you, quote, love very much. There are moments when that love seems slightly jaded, you know, or it may slightly tainted. And so because human feelings, affection, which we've talked about many times here, but the Greek word phile, human affection, is fundamentally based on performance. Feelings for people based on performance. When you see the sparks coming out of somebody's eyes when you have misapplied yourself, you begin to wonder where the feeling is. Or take your knife out of my back and I'll like you better, you know. Typical of the performance orientation of human feelings. So your feelings for God also come and go. That is, they're not always intensive, and the people that try to keep them intensive may do so to a point of being phony, false. So you sing songs at church that'll get your feeling bolstered, you know, so you can feel better about Jesus. But when the song dies on the lips, so dies the feeling, because then you've got other things to think about when you walk out into the hot sun. You think about other things than your feelings. As I've always said this to you, it's a vacillating and unreliable thing, the human feeling. But when you say that you love God, it has got to be deeper than that. It is deeper than that because it is not based on because. It is based on a spiritual interaction. That is an interaction between your spirit and God's that constitutes the expression of God's caring. See, that's the point. The expression of God's caring is not seen in that he does nice things for us. The expression of God's caring is that deep in our spirits there is a communion between ourselves and him. And life may be very rugged outside of that. You know, on normal human terms, if we had only a legal adoption, we might, under those conditions, decide that we want to get a divorce. In the nature of the case, the adoption includes a touch of the Spirit or a gift of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit within us, which is, of course, the major difference between the Old Covenant and the New. In the New Testament, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he dwells in our spirits. And all these surface things, which are circumstantial and which may have legal implications or what, are secondary to the reality that his Spirit in us communicates his caring for us. And so our love for God, seen in that light, is rather a spirit thing than a mental because thing. When people say, come to Jesus because he will do this and this and this for you, and he will keep you from doing that and that and that, and those things don't always come together in the same pattern, and then you search the books to see what's wrong with you. Now, nothing really wrong with you. You're still a part of the Spirit of Christ, but you're going through your human inadequacies. You do have the privilege of being negative and still being a child of God. You may have among your children or your family, you may have people that sometimes are slightly negative, right? Ever faced children that are negative about things? Once in a while they're not negative. All right, now the children have a right to be negative and still be called your children. As much as you might like to put them in other positions. So the child is negative. The first thing they get up in the morning There's no way to deal with them. Some children, not yours, but some children. No way to deal with them when they first get up in the morning. Do you want orange juice? No. You take the orange juice away, I want orange juice. See, you know, everything that you do or try to do is negative, one way or another. All right, now you may want to ship them off to the orphanage, but you don't. See, why do you not do it? Well, because they're attached to you, among other things. But they are negative and still members of the family. Just so with Christ. You can be negative and still a member of his family. You can feel very negative about Christ sometimes. I don't know anybody here that does that, but some people feel very negative about Christ sometimes. And they wonder why he allows this and why doesn't he do that, and they may shout at him a little bit, whatnot, hoping all the while that he doesn't buckle, hoping that he still hangs on in spite of your vilifications of him. That's part of the human scene, and I'm saying you have the privilege of feeling things and still being a part of the family of Christ. We arrive at that by the reality that there is a moving of the Spirit within us that does not always comport with the external feelings and attitudes and doubts and whatnot. Sometimes doubts are the royal way to learn. You can have doubts about Christ that send you to the Word to find the answers. Well, in that case, the doubt has been a positive thing in your life. So in this great passage in Ephesians 1, the focus here is that God's dealings with us fundamentally are within our spirits, even as far as the adoption is concerned, and that we are adopted, having been foreordained onto this adoption through Jesus Christ unto himself. We touched it very briefly, but remember that the great mischief maker in the religious world is a theological term called predestination, which has very little to do with the biblical statement, which is based on the Greek word proorizo, which means established beforehand. So into the basket of the theological word predestination has been dumped all the misconceptions and ill-conceived ideas and so forth that humans want to apply to God. And they're ill-conceived because a human brain isn't able to handle all of that. But when you understand that this passage is saying that he established beforehand an adoptive family, he has fore-established or pre-established us that we should be adopted or an adoptive family and no longer merely under a guardianship relationship, which was in the Old Testament, but an actual family. And that is what he established ahead of time. That this is the nature of the new relationship. So he established us that we should be, through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, the word good pleasure there means the not good pleasure in the sense of he arbitrarily decided this would make him happier than that, but rather the word good pleasure really means the orderly expression of his thinking or the harmonious expression of his thinking. The fundamental word means to think or to suppose. And the prefix on it means to think in a harmonious way. According to the harmonious purposes of his will, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he surrounded us with grace in the Beloved One. Now, unto the praise of his glory. Now, what does that expression mean? Is it simply a matter that Christians get together and say hallelujah? Or is there something deeper to the idea that we should be to the praise of his glory? And the truth is, there is something deeper. Because once again, you have to be very careful about any kind of human action that guarantees salvation to us. You have to be careful about that because you have an unreliable element in your salvation then. If your salvation is rooted in things that humans do in response to God, see, then even though these things may be important, they can be extremely unreliable. So, that we should be to the praise of His glory does not mean that He has adopted us in order that we may sit in a building somewhere and shout hallelujah. That's not what it means. Although that may be an important thing to do, I'm not decrying that. But to be to the praise of His glory, the word praise, you have to go back again to your Greek text, because that's rooted in the ancient classical word. Well, the Greek word here is epinos. It goes back to the classical word einos, which really means more approval of or acceptance of. I suppose approval might be a good word here, which really means having the Spirit of Christ in us and being part of His family expresses inevitably or ultimately expresses all that Christ is, whether we say anything or not. What I'm trying to say to you is that the very presence of Christ within our spirits is its own commendation or acceptance or approval of God's glory. Salvation is not rooted in that. It's rooted in the interaction between the Spirit and Christ, which is its own approval. The human responds to Christ via the Spirit within his spirit, whatever the outward expressions might be or not be. So your spirit has already approved Christ by taking him in. The Spirit, as the text says in Romans 8, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See? So there's a Spirit to Spirit acceptance, viability, integration, all of those would come under this heading that we are to the praise of his glory, which really means there's an inner interaction between our spirit and his spirit, which constitutes a viable acceptance of him as the ultimate meaning of the universe. I've tried to move in these things that we can separate the ultimate realities of Christ within us from the circumstantial, accidental expressions of our human person, which are not reliable at all. And while they're all valid, important, praise in the sense of hymn singing and things of this type is in order. But if our favor with God is based upon our capacity to offer worship and praise, if it's based on that, we're all in trouble. It is something far deeper. The bottom line is that the reality and vitality of our interaction with Christ is based upon His ministering to us or overwhelming us with His grace, His indwelling presence, which itself sustains the interaction between ourselves and Him, apart from the human element, which is admittedly unreliable. And these things are important. The outward expressions are important. But a great number of people in the family of Christ live with a burden of guilt because they have not been able to integrate their human actions and human processes with the reality of the Spirit of Christ within. So the Bible becomes a wish book, but no more than that. See? So one looks at this. In fact, the next line says that He has surrounded us with His grace, that we may be holy and unblameable before Him in love. Now, who among Christians is going to say, yes, that is true, I am holy and unblameable? I don't know anybody that would be willing to say that, except a certain small segment of Christendom. But it's real, because holy, if you understand the word holy, which merely means separated out, if you would apply it in a family relationship, the fact that you live at 5780 Victory Lane or whatever your street is, and you belong to the Smith family, that is what separates you unto the Smith family. You are holy, H-O-L-Y, or separated, that's what the word means, set apart. You're set apart in the Smith family. You don't wander around at night wondering which family you're going to stay with that night, normally. Sometimes happens, but you're a Smith, and that's your identity and your separation. You're separated unto the Smith family. That's what the word means. Holy means merely sanctified or set apart, like the vessels of the temple, which were sanctified in that they were set apart for the use of the temple. And as far as being unblameable, I've always said to you many times, we are faultless but not flawless. We are unblameable in the sense that we've been forgiven for the things that separated us from Christ, and they're not held to our account, but we are not flawless. Like in your own family, a young person may engage in some very nefarious activities and cause you a great deal of distress. Well, you talk it out and you get forgiveness. And at that point, the young person is faultless because you've forgiven it. You're not faulting them, but not flawless in most cases. Your juveniles are not flawless. Some may be. But faultless. See? You can still stay with the family. We're not going to put you out. And we've forgiven you for all of these nefarious crimes. But you still have to face the fact that you're not flawless. Well, that's what it really means. Now, the average person looking at this thing that we should be holy and without blame, say, who can ever arrive at that? Well, I'm saying you are now at that. You now are faultless before God and separated unto His kingdom, belonging to Him, but you are not flawless in your conduct. Well, let's stop. Father, we ask you to help us get hold of these truths and to give us understanding about our lives and those that we are related to. In Christ's name, amen.